Well, we have been talking for a couple weeks about seeing the world through God's eyes, kind of thinking about different aspects of worldview. We've talked a bunch about how do we know anything? How do we know there is a God? How would we talk to atheists and agnostics who don't believe in God or don't believe we can know there's a God? Last week we talked more about who we are, what our purpose is, and tonight we come to the question of what went wrong, the problem of evil and of good. And I want to start with a passage out of Deuteronomy. So this is on the top of your sheet there. You can read. Let me read this for us. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." Let me pray for us. Lord, we come and begun just by praising you, worshiping you for who you are, for what you've done, asking you to draw us in to see you more clearly, to worship you. And now we come to your word. We pray that you would open it to us, teach us from it, help us to know how to answer some of the deep questions that we often ask ourselves, and that certainly many around us, both Christians and non-Christians, have asked, have struggled with, have wrestled with over the years. Help us to get a new perspective from your word. In Christ's name, we ask this. Amen. You'll want to have a Bible with you, so if you don't have a Bible, there are a stack of Bibles over there. Maybe somebody on that side can grab one and pass some of them around to anybody who doesn't have one. Problem of evil. When I was at Drexel, I was involved with actually the university that was there at the time, and one of the things we did the one year is we went around on campus and we asked students, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask? We had over 400 students respond, and it was just free-for-all. They could ask anything they want. And well over a quarter of the students asked the same question. They all ask some form of the question, why is there evil or why is there suffering? That was the question that the students wanted to know the answer to. If they could stand before God and ask him anything, that was the thing that baffled them. I think as we talk to people out there, in one form or another, a lot of people have that question. And that's often a stumbling block. There's often this sense of, okay, you say there's a God who loves me, who loves people, who loves the world, who's powerful, who created everything. Then why was there 9/11? Why are there terrorists? Why do I get sick? Why did my mother pass away? Why is there divorce? Why? There's all these things in the world that we look around and say, why are all these things here? If there's a God who actually loves us all, and there's a God who's powerful enough to do something about any of this, why is it here? And for a lot of people, it becomes an argument against God. Obviously, he's not very loving, or obviously, he's not very powerful. Otherwise, he wouldn't do these things. So I want to ask what the Bible has to say, and I want to break the question into kind of three pieces. The first is kind of the problem of evil itself. A couple questions that people might ask on this line is, first of all, if we're going to claim in Genesis 1 that God created everything, then he must have created evil too. Evil people, evil thing. You know, if there was nothing, and then he created everything that exists, and now we look at the world and there's evil in it, he must have created it. He must somehow have something to do with it, have his hand in it. How could God do that? Or maybe evil's more the picture, kind of your Eastern picture, the yin and the yang. There's both evil and good out there. Even at the beginning, there was evil and good, you know. There's God and there's Satan. And they've, from the beginning, been kind of balanced forces. Or, you know, if you're a Star Wars fan, you've got the dark and the, you know, side and the, you know, of the force. And, you know, there's always both of them. I mean, so many stories and myths and everything else always have both good and evil. Maybe from all time, there's always been both good and evil. And then, of course, the if he really loved us, why would he allow us to fall into sin? You know, Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden and took the apple. He could have stopped them. Why did he let them sin? Or today, as we think about our lives today, why didn't he stop Hitler? You know, all this Arab Spring, well, that's coming about because there were a whole bunch of countries that had evil oppressors that for years oppressed people. You read the stories in Yemen and other places now, you see that there's still evil oppressors suppressing, killing people. Why does God allow that? Let me ask you, what do you think? If your friends ask any of those questions, any perspective from Scripture, any verses come to mind, anything that you would think about for why is there evil?
I always say that God gave us a choice, you know.
Okay.
He made us perfect and he put us in this garden and everything was perfect, but he gave us that one tree to, you know, say, you know, if you eat from this tree, then you will surely die or whatever. So, I mean, he made us perfect and we had that, and then that fruit looked really good, so then we ate it. It was awesome. But then it wasn't because...
It looked awesome up front, but then... Yeah. It had all kinds of problems. Yeah.
You know it was definitely awesome.
Yeah. Okay. So part of the answer may be he wanted to give us the freedom to choose. Why would he give us the freedom to choose? Why would he give us the freedom to choose something that would be detrimental to us? You know, he said if we eat of this fruit, we'll die. The rest of the scriptures will point back to this time as, you know, a time when all of humankind gets affected by sin. Why would he allow us to do something that has such a bad consequence? What do you think?
I guess if he doesn't give us a choice, we're just puppets.
Okay.
Yeah, just puppets. Love is a choice followed by an action. God didn't want to create a whole race of robots that, you know, he would say, bow before me. He wanted to give us, like Jason said, a choice.
Yeah.
Choice is to love him or not.
Okay. So we have a choice. How did evil start? I mean, actually, in the garden, we already have Satan tempting Adam and Eve. Where'd he come from?
Started in heaven.
Elaborate. Or anybody elaborate.
The whole thing about, well, Satan was an angel.
Okay.
He was one of the highest angels.
Okay.
And he decided that he was going to go against.
Okay.
And he was going to be like, completely, like he was going to be as great as God or greater.
Okay.
And then he fell from heaven.
Good.
For heaven.
Question. Is there still a battle going on between Satan and God? We always like to think of the battle going on between Satan and God, good and evil. Is there a battle going on?
Yes and no.
Yes and no. What's the yes first? Is there a battle going on? Why would we say yes, anybody?
Well, Satan's definitely trying to keep us from worshiping God.
Okay. He's still active. He wants us to not worship God. He wants the opposite of what God wants. Why would you say no?
God's already conquered him.
Okay.
What is that?
Yeah.
That small detail, but also
that small detail.
Conquered.
Okay, conquered sin, death, Satan on the cross. Okay. Do we know Satan's fate?
Yes.
What's his fate?
something about a lake of fire.
Okay. Okay.
I don't know.
Okay.
I thought
yeah.
you wanted to answer. I don't know.
I was
going to
answer all the questions.
Okay. Okay. Turn to Revelation 20. Starting in verse 10. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a picture of what's going to happen in the future, but it's a definite picture of something that God's already won. So, you know, we like to picture this battle, and there is still a battle. We're told that he's out there still trying to deceive us, still trying to devour people, but the reality is, he was a created being that fell, and he is going to be destroyed. Those are facts. This isn't one of those battles, you know, it isn't the Star Wars movie that you're watching for the first time wondering who's going to win, which side is going to win out, hoping it's the good, but both sides seem equally matched. There's no equal matching here. James chapter 13. I think this helps us with the first part of the question, which is, you know, is God the one who tempts us to evil?
James
1? 1:13. I might have said James 13. James chapter 1, verse 13 might be a little bit better. It says here, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So I think there's a place we want to say, well, if God's in control, he created things, then, you know, he's kind of the one, you know, at the end of the day, he's the one who tempted Adam and Eve. He's the one who brings evil around. James says, no, that's not the right way to look at that. God doesn't get tempted by evil. God isn't up there wrestling with, in his own mind, with Satan in terms of, do I want to follow Satan or do I want to be God? You know, he's not tempted by evil. And he doesn't come and tempt us. But I think he's made us with the choice. And after Adam and Eve made that choice, to go for evil, to go against God. Now, we naturally head down that same path. We choose to take the evil choice. Out there is the way scriptures would put it. In Genesis 3, you know, the story, God and Adam and Eve were given all the world except one tree to eat from. They were tempted. They chose to turn against God, to become like God themselves, which God allowed. And not just allowed, but he had planned for it. As we read in the New Testament, we get the picture that, you know, Jesus was not God's, you know, third or fourth or fifth plan. Man messed it up a whole bunch of times, and so eventually God came up with the whole idea of Jesus. But, you know, Ephesians will talk about God predestining before time began that we would know Christ, and that we'd be adopted as his sons. I mean, God kind of, you know, laid out the whole thing. He knew what he was going to do. But he allowed us to fall into sin, and he knew he was going to provide a solution for it. It shows his love in not forcing our hand. He actually shows his love in the garden because he doesn't let them eat of the tree of life then and live forever in their sinful state. He actually casts them out and sticks an angel with a sword there to make sure they can't come back. There's a consequence to sin, but even that consequence has grace in it. He told them they would die. They don't drop dead on the spot. He actually allows the human race to keep on going. So it's interesting. There's a consequence to sin, and yet there's also a grace of God, a loving God, in the midst of that. And then Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Turn to Genesis 6. What happens between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6? Well, the first two sons of Adam and Eve, one of them kills the other one. Cain kills Abel. Because they both decide to worship God in different ways, and God wants to be worshipped in one of the two ways, and Cain's like, well, you know, if God's only going to accept one of these sacrifices, I'm going to kill my brother, because, you know, jealous, I don't want this. and we see two different races. And by chapter 6 of Genesis, just a couple generations from Adam and Eve, this is what it says about mankind. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And that leads into the story of him deciding to save Noah and two of every animal, and Noah's family, and build an ark. But notice what happens with mankind. Within only a few generations, we go from taking the fruit from the tree, killing a brother, to all the thoughts of all of mankind's heart was evil all the time. Why is there evil in the world? There's evil in the world because we're evil. If left to our own ways, we rebel against God in every way we can think of. That's why there's evil in the world. And God decided to give us the freedom to allow us to do that if we wanted to. Romans puts it the strongest. Go to Romans 1. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago, but we only kind of looked at parts of it. I want to look at the other parts of it. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Give everybody a moment to get there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. It's kind of what we looked at before. God's made himself plain, but we've chosen to ignore it. In verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts became darkened. When that happened, 24 gives us what God did. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because of this, in verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. If we look around our world today, you know, this list, I think, pretty much covers it. But what's the operative word in those sentences? In 24, God gave them over to sinful desires. 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Why is there evil in the world? Well, the ultimate piece underneath it all is that when we decide not to acknowledge God, he decides to give us over to evil. That's why it's there. Which I think goes a long way to telling us how we fix evil, right? How do we fix evil in the world? Are a whole bunch of laws going to do it? Is trying to convince everybody that homosexuality is wrong going to do it? No. What happens here? People know there's a God and decide to deny it, and God gives them over. How are we going to get anything back again? How is evil ever going to get addressed? Well, people decide to acknowledge God again. He can change them and give them a new life. But if there's not an acknowledgement of God, I mean, we might suppress it. There may be places where it's wise to do some things to contain evil so it doesn't, you know, destroy us all. But at the end of the day, evil is in the world because there's evil in our hearts, and evil is in the world primarily because at some point we each made a decision to not acknowledge God, and he gave us up. Until we decide to acknowledge him again so that he changes us, there will be evil in the world. part of God giving us the freedom to choose right and wrong is God deciding to let us live with the consequences, whether we like it or not now. You know, several thousand years later, the consequences are pretty dire in some places. But they really are the consequences of our choices as human beings. They aren't that God decided to have evil or to let it run rampant. God said, okay, you don't want me. You want to do it your way? Great, I'll let you do it. And people suffer because of it.
When you were asking the question about Garden of Eden, I was thinking, what would we be missing if it stayed the way that he made it? And not that we would be missing this because of, I mean, he created Adam and Eve perfect in the beginning. But I was thinking, we know, those who know Jesus know what love is.
Yes.
And he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So he really wanted to show us what true
love is. Yes.
And he knew that meant taking so much anger and pain on himself in dealing with us. But
yeah.
He really wanted us to truly understand
and love is. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's the picture of love. Not that he died for somebody that loved him, but somebody who hated him. Yeah, I think that's right. Like Jay Adams has the phrase, more than redemption. That what does God do when he saves us? He doesn't just restore us to what we were in the garden, but we learn something new of love by Christ. He, you know, if you read the descriptions of heaven, they're even better than the garden. He gives us something even greater than we had back then. He more than redeems us. He doesn't just restore us personally to what our life was like, could have been like before Christ. He gives us a new life in Christ that's even greater than it could have been before. Excellent. Let me ask a different question. The problem of suffering. You might say it sounds the same, but let's think about another set of stuff that we see in the world. The last couple years or so has actually yielded, what, huge earthquakes around the world, floods, drought, both of those we've had in our own country, huge famines. There's huge sections of Africa where there's hundreds of thousands, even millions, that are in famine conditions. Now, if we're going to sit here and say God is in control, and if we read the Bible all over the place, it talks about him sending rains, withholding rains, doing all those kinds of things that, you know, the weather is in his hands. Those aren't, you know, Gaddafi doesn't decide to control the weather, right? God controls the weather. So why would God set up something that would cause millions of people to suffer? It would cause a lot of people to die. And we could say, okay, terrorists come and bomb on 9/11 because there's evil in their heart and God lets them be evil. Why does he send earthquakes and famines and floods and suffering that is, you know, even our insurance policies, right, have an exclusion for acts of God because, you know, they don't want to insure God if he decides to come and wipe out half the country, and they know he could. How do you think about that? What do you think about in Scripture when you think of that kind of suffering, when you think of acts of God that cause people to suffer? Again, a lot of people have real trouble with this when they think about God. How could you say you follow a God that's in control of the weather and it just killed a whole bunch of people? Any thoughts?
I would say that none of those things existed in the garden, that there was no death in the garden, but that's a result of sin being in the world.
Okay.
Now we have to deal with that imperfection.
Okay, so sin has had an effect on nature itself. And so part of the answer to that question is that we are seeing the effects. What else? That doesn't sound entirely satisfying if I'm saying still that God is the one who sent it at this moment in time. I think that's true, but I'm not sure it sounds entirely satisfying to me.
A lot of times when natural disasters happen like that, if you think of what happened in Haiti, particularly, you think nobody even, before that happened, most people didn't even really think about Haiti at all. Like,
okay.
I don't think Haiti ever crossed my mind before that happened. But because of that disaster, and granted, a lot of people were hurt and killed, and that's very devastating. And they were already in a very devastating position, but now it's even more devastating.
Right.
But now, because of that happened, it opened people's eyes to another part of the world and other people who needed help. And people went and they helped and they loved and they cared and still are. And it kind of makes me think of what Naomi was saying about how God, you know, you wanted to show us what true love is, you know. Because in a way, he's kind of showing us how to love.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, we're sending Tommy and Kelly Gambrill to Haiti to minister to people there full time. 2 years ago, they were looking to do other things. I mean, they were looking to be a missionary, but we're sending them to Haiti because of what happened in Haiti. If nothing happened in Haiti, they wouldn't be going to Haiti. They were heading somewhere else before that happened.
And then I think about, like, I remember Tommy telling us about, like, the revival that was happening over there.
Okay.
Because of that, you know, like, people, like, I mean, that culture was very, like, much into voodoo and all that kind of stuff.
Okay.
But many of the people who were practicing voodoo turned to Christ.
Christ, okay.
Because of that, situation.
I think we tend to see, like, that if Jason were to kill somebody, well, that's a bad thing.
Likely.
But there's a sense in which God created us. Are you going to tell me that whoever died didn't deserve to die? And I think we think of ourselves as entitled to life or entitled to a certain thing, and we see death bad. But God is a God who gives and takes away. And I think that God can take that life away, and he may have a better plan in mind than anything that we could ever think of.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, I think you're hitting on something very important there. Because I like the Jason example. If Jason said, hey, if I kill this person, maybe their whole family will come to know God. Would we say that's just? I mean, I think there's something that still sits bad about the, okay, God just killed, you know, 100,000 people in Haiti, so the other 100,000 could decide to get to know him. Like, wait, that doesn't work. You have to still kill all these innocent people to get a few others to decide to like you. But you say that they're not innocent people. He didn't kill a whole bunch of innocent people. What did he do? Are any of us innocent? Is God righteous if he decides to send an earthquake and kill a bunch of us? See, it's not unrighteousness for God to actually judge sinful people. Now let me ask a slightly different side of that question. There were a number of people that stood up, very famous people and others that stood up, and Christians, and said, there was an earthquake in Haiti because there's voodoo in Haiti, and God was judging voodoo. Planes hit our twin towers on 9/11 because our country accepts homosexuality, and God is judging us. Katrina hit New Orleans because New Orleans is a party city that's known for immorality, and so God judged it. What do you think about that?
I think that those things happen because of sin, but not necessarily as a direct cause of those people's sin.
Okay.
I mean, I think that if God were to be judging them as he has done in the Bible, I mean, he always gave them fair warning that, hey, you will be destroyed for this action or something like that, and then he would wipe those people out. He would always, you know, make it very clear that he was acting.
Turn to Amos 4. Amos chapter 4. One of the minor prophets in there. Small books at the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading at verse 6. It says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench in your camps. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You are like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, he who formed the mountains and creates the wind and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. This would seem to support some of those others. God says to a very specific people, you have sinned against me. And you're right, he warned them. But how did he warn them? It says here, I took away your food. I withheld your rain. I struck your gardens. I sent plagues. I had some of you lose battles. And all of them were meant to make you turn to me, but you didn't bother to turn to me. So now I'm going to do even worse things. So this seems to be God looking around saying, yeah, I sent all these things upon you because you were evil. And actually, those were my warnings. And you didn't get it. So what do we think? Is it right to say the statements I made before? I saw a number of you kind of wrinkle up your nose when I first started saying all those things. Okay.
It's not like God specifically called America at any point and said, I want you as Americans to be my people.
Okay.
So.
Although, interestingly enough, you do hear a number of people stand up and say, yeah, America is the people of God. We are the specially chosen nation. We're the ones God's going to use in the future. But I think you have something there. In the Old Testament, Israel does have a different relationship to God than the others, as his chosen nation and the one he gave the laws and stuff to. He does have a different relationship with them. What else do you think?
I don't really think they can really say that with confidence because they don't know what God's thinking.
Okay, in terms of the Americans, God's chosen people, yes, yeah.
Welcome, okay. To God's inner thoughts.
Okay.
It's not like, hey, I'm going to punish these people because they're sinners. Like,
okay.
He could easily punish me tomorrow because I've sinned every day. So
okay.
It seems weird that they would say something to
okay.
Something.
Okay. Right.
And you know that that's the one.
One
that's
right.
So I guess they don't like have specific comments.
Sorry.
Not, uh-huh. The comments are, okay, America.
Okay.
Egypt.
Okay.
Yeah,
good.
I feel like all the things could be in the world, either, you know, these earthquakes, these natural disasters could be in the world to make people turn to him. But I have a problem like the specifics of God is specifically saying
this
to
the city.
Pay all of your taxes fully. That's why you hit this place or whatever.
Right, right.
The whole entire world has turned away from God. You know?
Yeah.
So, I mean, you can't really put all the blame on New Orleans.
Right, right. And is everybody in New Orleans, in the, you know, are they all currently rebelling against God? I mean, Abraham was interesting, right? When God came along and said, I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham started questioning. He said, well, if you found 100 righteous people, you won't wipe out the whole city, would you? And he got him down to where he'd say, you know, well, if there's 10 righteous people. And God said, if there's 10, I won't wipe it out. And God couldn't find 10, so he did wipe it out. But do I really believe there's less than 10 in all of New Orleans? Less than 10 that were in the building on 9/11? I mean, it seems like there's a couple different pictures in the Bible. There's some places where there's a very specific sin that God comes and says, I'm wiping you out for this one. There's other places where you think, okay, God actually did say in this particular case, if he found some righteous people there, he wouldn't do it. I think the answer is actually Luke 13. Go to Luke 13. because Jesus specifically addresses this question. I think it's important because there's a lot of Christians out there that say things like that. And what does the world do? They throw up their heads and say, "This is ridiculous. You know, God's not trying to get our attention. This, you're crazy." Here's how Jesus answered this. Luke 13:1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Again, like most kind of falsehoods, I think it had a piece of truth in it, but wasn't quite right. It is true, I think, that God sends these kinds of things on the earth to get our attention and to remind us we need to repent. There's a God who we will all face one day. But can I say the people in that place were more guilty than people in other places, and that's why God sent his judgment? Jesus looks right at them and says, no, that's not true. The people that went through the particular sufferings people saw in Jesus' day were not more guilty than anybody else. That's not why the tower fell on them. It didn't fall on those 18 because they were the most guilty people around. But Jesus also doesn't dismiss that and say, so it just happened. Go on with life. Now he looks at all the people and say, they weren't any more guilty than all of you. You're all going to stand before God one day. This should be a wake-up call that you want to repent before that happens. So can I say 9/11 should have been a wake-up call to our country to repent? Absolutely. Can I peg it on some particular sin or some particular people or three people that were on the 10th floor of some tower? No. God doesn't say that. They weren't any more sinful than we are. But I think we can say that part of the reason God sends suffering, part of it is it's just. It's not unjust. We aren't innocent people suffering. All of us are worthy of that suffering. But God sent it in this place to wake up the rest of us, so that we might repent. I think we can say that and need to say that clearly to people.
I have a question.
Yes.
So we cover the aspect of it's not those specific people, but is it still God sending it? And if so,
okay.
Where is that?
Okay. Good question.
You said the tower fell. So God
right.
Would it prevent gravity from keeping the
tower right,
in
right.
Line.
True.
So, and God might not
right.
prevent the weather from taking its natural course.
Of course. I guess I'm thinking more of the larger scriptural picture. Particularly you read the Psalms, it'll talk about him, the wind and the rains coming from him, him feeding the cattle. There's a whole lot of examples in the prophets of him commenting about sending famine, sending or holding back the rain. Now you also do get the comment that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So I think that starts to give us the sense that, you know, just because there's rain doesn't mean everybody's righteous, and just because there isn't any doesn't mean they're not. But I guess the sense in Scripture is God has some control over all this stuff. So I think that the accusation comes, well, why did he do this then? And I think you're right, he does control it by, you know, things that we can also measure. I mean, meteorologists can explain to you low pressures and high pressures that caused this particular tornado to occur in the spot that it occurred. I think Scripture's larger perspective is that there's a hand of God behind some of that as well. But that brings, I think, Jesus' point is it isn't guiding that to this particular person for this to judge him differently than the rest of the world. But we should see those things as the hand of God waking us up. That's how I put it. Yes. Then yes, he sent those. Send those things. Yes. Yep. Yep. Very good. Two other verses to read on this. Habakkuk 3. You don't need to turn here. I'll just read these two. But Habakkuk 3:16 says this. Actually, there's this whole dialogue in Habakkuk where God says he's gonna. Where Habakkuk says, "Hey God, things are messed up here. Come send a revival." And God says, "You're right. Things are messed up here. So I'm gonna send a nation to wipe you out." And Habakkuk would say, whoa, God, that wasn't the answer I wanted. I didn't want judgment. But at the end of the book, Habakkuk makes this statement. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes in the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. There's a perspective that Habakkuk has when he looks around, and he's been promised calamity. And God actually comes back and says, and yes, the nation that does this calamity, I'll judge them too. I mean, I'm not unjust here. But Habakkuk's able by the end of the book, instead of kind of throwing up his hands in protest, saying, God, you can't send calamity. At the end he says, you know, I can wait. If calamity's coming, I can look around. I can see that God's taken away the figs and the grapes and everything else. And I can still praise him. He's still God. And he's a God of salvation. He's a God who will save in the midst of this. Who's promised that. Even when he promised calamity, he also promised to save people out of that. So Habakkuk can wait patiently for it and praise God in the midst of it as it comes. I think that's a huge perspective for us. There's a call to repent and come to God. There's also a sense, I think, as we get a sense of what God is doing in the world, where we don't have to be constantly panicked about it or wondering if there's a real, you know, God, how could you do this? This must prove you're not God anymore. No. We sit back and say, I can praise God in the good and the bad. He's a God of salvation. If we repent and come to him, he will save us for all of eternity. Even if a tower falls on me tomorrow, I've got the rest of eternity with God. So I can praise him, good or bad, in this life. This isn't the end. Romans 1:18 says, for I consider the sufferings of this present life not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. There's something greater coming, whatever suffering we see in this world. Let me ask one last question. This is the third question that people ask. The first two are often somewhat theoretical. The third one is the hardest one to answer, but the most important, which is why me? You know, I think in all of our lives, in all of our friends' lives, and all of our coworkers' lives, there will be times when calamity hits home. We're not talking about what happened in Haiti anymore. My mother just died. My parents just got divorced. I just got diagnosed with cancer. All of a sudden, it hits home. I just lost my job and might lose my house, and I don't know what's going to happen next. You know, we were just told that our child has this crippling disease, and for the next, you know, 50 years, our lives are going to be utterly different than we ever expected them to be to care for our child. It changes everything. And there's a question that comes then that says, God, why me? God, what are you doing? How can you do this to me? If there's a God out there, why would he do this to me? And it's not primarily a theological question at that point, is it? I mean, we can give them all the answers we've just said. But it's a very personal question now. And it causes them to look inside. Maybe they think they're being judged for something. Maybe they think they're actually, you know, pretty decent. Maybe they're a Christian. I'm wondering, well, God, why on earth would you send this to me? What do you think about at that time? Maybe it's not everything you say. I mean, the first time you sit down with somebody like that, you may sit in silence for a while. Job's counselors just sat with him for a while. I think that was the right first response. So I'm not saying you come in and say everything right away, but how would you think about the person that's sitting there really struggling with, why me? I can't really believe in this God of the Bible, this God of love and power, when this is happening in my life.
Well, my husband lost his job, and it came like complete surprise out of nowhere. His boss, who was a good friend of his for a long time, just fired him to give him reasons why, and that was it. And he was a high-level executive for Stretchful Online, so he's like, I don't know what I'm going to do. Like, he has child support to pay and bills and everything, and
because I was home one day and I'm like, why are you home? And they had dreams and I got fired. And so I like went and prayed that day and I said, like, I hope that this is something that brings my mom and him together to understand each other better. He's always been able to have a job and produce lots of money, but my mom has had more experience with having harder times with finances and stuff, and she's been trying to make him see that, like, we have to be careful about what we spend and stuff like that. And it was kind of like, oh, well, maybe this will make him have to realize that. And I said, I hope that they start coming to church or start coming to God because they need to find something to give them hope or whatever. My mom, this Sunday, she's like, hey, Jenny, I think I'm going to start going to church because I was really upset about everything that happened with Mark and stuff that's going on with my Uncle Brian. And so I think I'm just going to start going because I think it's the only thing that I have to have going for us. I was like, whoa, what's that?
Wow.
Crazy. Like, not that she didn't believe. She totally believed, but she just hadn't gone to church in a while. So I was like, oh, okay then. Like, that was really quick answer to prayer.
Prayer, yeah.
I've seen it come that quickly before.
Yeah. And a couple things that it sounds, I hear you saying in there. One, it may be something that God will use to humble us. Or to bring us, you know, to make other relationships or other things in our lives more important than they were. God takes something away from us that's very dear to us, changes our lives around because he's actually trying to do something different. He's trying to get our attention. Secondly, that it may be something that would draw us to him. In a lot of ways, you know, a time of suffering can, you know, you can respond by running away from God, yelling at God, becoming mad at God, or you can respond by deciding to draw near to God, saying, God, I can't deal with this myself. I need something more than me to make sense of this. Other thoughts? What other thoughts go through your mind? And you've got that why me kind of question.
I think it's a hard thing when it's actually like a real situation and you're actually talking to someone and seeing how much they really hurt over whatever is going on. But I think the like answers come from like it is God's grace allowing us to suffer because, like Jenny's saying, it puts you, she went right and prayed. It puts, like, even that job loss affected her in the sense that she thought God and now already saw, like, the result of prayer and how, like, powerful it is.
Yeah.
So I think there's that. And then if you look at, like, James, when it goes through, like, the way to maturity is going to be through some tough stuff.
Yeah.
So it is God's grace in saying, like, in fulfilling his promise that, like, he's begun a good work and he's going to carry it out. So we have to go through those things.
Yeah. And, of course, it obviously makes us think of the book of Job. Think of the first two chapters of Job. What happens? He goes through an immense amount of suffering, but we find out the behind-the-scenes thing that Job doesn't know, which is too, that God allowed it, first of all, and that he allowed it not because Job was messed up at this point, but actually allowed it because he was showing Satan that Job was faithful. And Job doesn't know any of that. In the midst of the situation, I don't know why I'm suffering. You don't know why I'm suffering. I mean, in some ways, there's a temptation to come in and try to explain it, try to come up with God's explanation. I think just like we don't know exactly why God causes the other things, the tragic things in general, you know, Job didn't know why God was doing what he was doing in his life. But I think one of the great, when we say, how do you respond? Job chapter 1. Actually, I want to find the right verse. Actually, it's the beginning of chapter 2. After both his family and stuff, most of his family has taken away his cattle and everything, now he's starting to get the boils and the suffering on his own body. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores on the soles of his feet from the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Are you still holding to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. I think you see the two responses right there, right? I see this great, unexplainable, unbearable suffering. Why don't you just curse God? Maybe he'd even just kill you for it. You know, if you got struck by lightning for cursing God, that would be a blessing. And Job, who says, no, that's foolishness. I praised God when he sent good things. Can't I accept bad things as well? He's still God. By definition, God can do whatever he wants. He's God. I need to accept this. And Job doesn't know why. And his counselors eventually come up with all kinds of reasons that are wrong. But I think in our minds we need to understand God is sending this stuff for a purpose. Romans will argue that he always, you know, works for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. But we may not see that. We may not be able to explain it. I don't want to callously go in and just start reading that verse at people and say, oh, there's got to be good. Let me find it. Well, I don't know what it is. But I can have a confidence that there is good happening here somewhere. I can pray for it. Look for it. Ask God for it. And what happens with Job by the end, besides the fact that he ends up being righteous and, you know, proving the point to Satan, he ends up having an experience where he meets God in a great way in the last couple chapters and is transformed in the process. But up front, Job doesn't know any of that. But I'd encourage us, as we come across people that are suffering, let's not, we don't have to come in and read them 16 verses the first day, but let's not give up hope. Let's not allow them to say, well, I'm just going to curse God in the midst of this. No, there is another response. There's a response of faith in the midst of this. And God will honor that. God will bless that. Maybe they're not there yet, but I can have faith for them. I can pray for them. I can help them walk through this to where they can see God in it at some point, rather than rejecting God and running away from him. I want to just encourage us that as we talk about evil, you know, people often comment about the evil in our world. Or when something tragic happens, people start talking about the suffering or why it happened, or some, you know, preacher gets up there and says something that's a bit off and everybody starts talking about it and mocking it. Or you'll have a friend, a close friend maybe even, that has suffering hit home. Those are great opportunities to point them to God. And those are opportunities Satan will try to take to turn them away from God. So be aware of that. Know that that's not, don't be surprised by that. But be ready to give them the right answer. I end on here with something Dan already kind of brought up for us. The real problem, we say the problem is evil. The real problem isn't evil and suffering. You know, the real problem is good. That God would do good to any of us is amazing. We all deserve evil and suffering. I think the wrong piece in people's mind is the world is innocent, I'm innocent, therefore anything that happens to me is unjust and unwarranted. The Bible would say the exact opposite. If he picked us all up and threw us in hell tomorrow, he'd be perfectly just. But his mercy has kept us around, so that we could repent, so we could know the love of Christ in a way that we've never seen before, and so we could spend eternity with him. The real problem isn't evil. The real problem is good. People need to see that and come to the God who is good so they can have eternity with him. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do come before you. Certainly we don't know the answers to many of those specific questions. Why you allow a specific person, a specific disaster to come. Why you send this to that person over there that we know. But Lord, we know that you are both a just and a good God. That you do not afflict innocent people. You only do what is just and righteous. And we all deserve worse than we've ever gotten. We thank you for your mercy that restrains evil, that doesn't give us the suffering we deserve. We pray that you would help us as evil and suffering and personal losses come, both for ourselves to bless you rather than curse you, but also to be able to step into others' lives and show them you at the very times when they might question you the most. Lord, I pray for that even in the weeks to come in Jenny's family as she has shared. For each of us, help us to step into the lives of people that are suffering and show them your love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to read more, there's a couple recommended books at the bottom of your handout there that are over on the side here. When God interrupts, just when God brings things in our lives we're not expecting, how do we respond? What is he doing? And there's When God Weeps and The Problem of Suffering that both kind of walk through how to think about and how to respond to suffering in more depth. So I'd recommend those. Why don't we kind of reform in such a way that we can see the front, and we'll close with some worship.